So we're going to move on. We're actually going to see incredible progress in redemptive history. We talked about the point that God's people have a corporate maturation, you could say, from youth to adulthood. And this is going to be abundantly apparent in how God's people orient themselves to the world as time goes on. You could know that in the Old Testament, beyond the Mosaic covenant, you enter into the Davidic covenant where God actually sets up a man and his household to be his special son in the world, who had a special civil responsibility to bear the sword and even protect God's people in the land. In fact, the king's house shared a wall with the courtyard of God's temple when it was made of stone in Jerusalem. That's to say, Solomon dwelt right next to God at his right hand on the south side of his house. If God is pointed east, Solomon was right on his right hand side in his palace on the south. And his sword was supposed to protect the land and indeed protect worship from being corrupted. And all the godly kings will do just that. But here's the thing, God intends for his people to advance. They did abuse their sword. They, in fact, didn't wield it well. And here's one of the things that's going on in the Bible. Even when man sins, God's vehicle of redemptive history keeps moving forward. Man continues to accomplish the things that he would have accomplished if he had never fallen at all. And part of the glory of the Bible is that God is moving the story right along as if everything is just on time, even though sin besets even man's best efforts at obedience to God. This is going to point us to something. You might know, if you know the story of the Old Testament well, the Davidic covenant doesn't end well. God actually burns up his own house. He puts an end to David's line as rulers and kings bearing the sword. And God moves his people out of the land, you could say, to be offensive warriors. Even in the Old Testament, you can really think of the period when Israel goes into exile as young adulthood. You're not quite out of mom and dad's house, but you are thrust into the world in a way that maybe you never expected to be. So with that said, we're going to start with this first offensive principle of worship. And it's like the polar opposite of the one that we started with last time. If you remember, we talked about how worship is kind of like a chain that brings you back down to earth and makes you realize that all your worldly triumphs actually aren't as grand as you think they are. But worship also, it must offend us and the world by overcoming the defeatism that we might fall into. See, if success is one reason why you might neglect worship, guess what the other reason is why you might neglect worship? Everything's going terrible for me. I don't even want to be around other people. I don't want to see their face. Nothing's going good. I just can't bear it to go to God's house. See, when you're high, worship kind of yanks you down, but worship is in part intended to offend with this truth that things are far better than you think they are. There's actually nothing more offensive than when you are determined that everything is terrible. Someone tries to tell you just the opposite. This is what we do. Our first offense is offending our tendency to fall into a trap of defeatism, and this is what we are going to see. After the people of God, returned from exile in Babylon, you enter into what theologians might call the restoration period. This restoration period is actually an anticipation of the new covenant to come. See, when God promises something afar off, what God usually does is he gives you a taste of that immediately, so there's like a near fulfillment to let you know he wasn't lying. That way you can hunker down and really wait for the thing that's afar off. This is what God does when he brings his people out of exile and back into the land. They get to rebuild their temple, and they get to experience many foretastes of that new covenant that's to come in Christ, which means they get to experience a little bit of adulthood. Like when you get the keys when you're 16. Like when you get to stay out later when you're a little bit older. This is a foretaste of the adulthood to come. We see this principle, and I want to emphasize it again and again. We saw that Joseph was like a foretaste of the Abrahamic covenant. In you, all nations will be blessed. And you just wait two generations, and he has a son, and the whole world is blessed with food. Moses said that after me, a prophet will arise who's a lot like me. And who comes right after Moses? A guy named Joshua, or Jesus. He's a prophet a lot like him, and he's kind of a foretaste of Jesus, but surely doesn't usher in the kingdom as we would like to see it. David was promised a son who would have a reign of peace that never ended. And Solomon did have a reign of peace for a while until it wasn't. But it was a foretaste. It's a guarantee of the victory to come. That is what worship is, friends. We come into worship to get a foretaste of a victory that is so vast and so grand. And sometimes to be told of that victory is downright offensive to us ourselves in light of what we are experiencing. See, there were prophetic oracles during the Davidic covenant about what things are going to be like. You know what one of these oracles was? That the son of David who's going to reign, he is going to be unlike any man you've ever encountered before. He's almost going to be more like a space alien, someone completely different than anyone you've ever met before, than he's going to be like a physical son. He's described like this in Isaiah chapter 9, a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. That word wonderful is incomprehensible. That's actually what God named himself when he talked to the parents of Samson. How in the world is this son of David going to be like this? You want to know something? In the period when Israel gets to go back to her own land, she is sent back by a Gentile king whose name is Cyrus, and he rules in a way that no Israelite king ever has before. He rules the world. He rules every kingdom in the world. And this Cyrus is actually called the Messiah by Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 28. Cyrus is actually a foretaste of Jesus. He's a foretaste of Jesus because he's a Messiah who seems to be given to Israel, not even from her own loins or from her own offspring, but in a sense, he's more like the son of David that they've been expecting all this time, who helps them rebuild the temple, who sends them back home, who gives them deliverance. Friends, this is a foretaste and a picture of the virgin birth where Israel is going to have a son of David that is given in a fantastic way. Totally apart from human capacities of reproduction. Here in this time, the people of God get surprised by a Messiah who they never would have expected. You might have had people saying, my goodness, the son of David is a Persian? Indeed, he was, as he was first experienced. This Cyrus actually declares that God sent him. He says, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Wow. The story keeps moving forward. No matter how bad the failure of David and his sons, they still get a son who rules the world, who helps them build a house and allows them to worship again. This good news is actually offensive. The son of David is a Persian. That's not what we wanted to hear. But it's good news. There's something about worship that is always going to be this way. God actually tells the people of Israel news that they could hardly imagine through the prophet Ezekiel. He tells them that in this period where they actually have no stone temple at all, he says that they're actually more like a heavenly Eden than they had ever thought. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, Ezekiel gets to see this vast, lavish temple. It's bigger than Israel's temple. It has different dimensions. It's holy, it's pure, and it's true. He goes on and on and on about it for about 8 chapters. And if the people read with insight, he would realize he's actually describing them and what they are during the intertestamental period between when Israel had kings and her second temple and Christ. You know what we read about this temple? We read that Ezekiel saw water flowing down from under and from the right side of the house in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 8. Water starts erupting from this temple. From the south of the altar, these waters go down toward the eastern region and go down to into the Arabah, that's the wilderness or desert, and they go down toward the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. I hope you can all see a Garden of Eden image there. God's house is this house on the top of a hill, and what's actually happening, he says to Ezekiel, is now a river is starting to flow out of it. It's not simply a defensive fortress anymore. Something is going forth. And where are you, Ezekiel? You are like a people who have flown like a river into the land of Babylon. Where you sit, he is telling the people that they are no longer going to be confined to this place anymore. And you know what? In the several hundred years between Israel's exile and the coming of Christ, by the time Jesus comes and the apostles are preaching, there are synagogues in every city all over the Roman Empire, as if the waters have gone out from the temple and conquest has already begun, a foretaste of it. In the empire, they have more than a temple. They're being told that they are becoming the waters that flow forth from the temple. If this can be said to the people of God in the Old Testament, in the intertestamental period, I do hope that you come to worship to be offended even by how mighty and radical and wonderful all that it is that God is doing through you. It's brighter, it's more awesome, it's more wonderful than your senses would have ever evaluated, and you need a prophet to tell you that. You know, what's interesting is in the intertestamental period, prophecy ceases. You guys know that, right? There is a several hundred year gap between the Old and the New Testament. This also is a foretaste of adulthood. There is a time when you live in your parents' house and you can ask them whatever you want and you're going to get directions all the time. There comes a point when you go out, and now your job is not to get more information from dad, but to put to use the information you've been given. One of the greatest explanations of whether or not we believe in progressive revelation as Christians comes from Abraham Kuyper, this brilliant Dutch Reformed theologian. I love his answer. What would you guys say? Do we have progressive revelation right now? Who would say no? Who would say yes? Yeah, exactly. Define it. That's kind of half the trick. That's the tricky why I put it that way. Most of you know, as Protestant people in the Reformed tradition, we're cessationists. We don't believe that there are prophetic oracles adding to the Word of God anymore. And the way Abraham Kuyper puts it this way, he says, we do believe in progressive revelation, but like this. There is a season in your life where your body's growing. That is like the Old Testament period through the New Testament, where the canon of Scripture is growing. New prophetic revelation is being added to it. But there comes a point where you stop growing physically. And your progress now is not in getting more information. Your progress now is mastering the limbs and mastering all that you've been given, the faculties that you've been endowed with. And so, in fact, we've seen incredible theological progress from the time of Christ to the present as we have honed our understanding of the Word of God, as we've begun to apply it in more profound ways and draw out its capacities. This is a foretaste of adulthood. It's actually one of the reasons why we're so confident that, of course, prophecy would cease after the New Testament period, because the foretaste of the New Testament period, which was the restoration period, had a cessation of prophecy for a brief while, and now we must know that this has got to be the end of additional revelation period. And that is part of our offensive worship. understanding it now. We're not like kids in the house getting more information. Corporately, we're like adults going out of the house and putting it to use. The offense of New Testament worship, therefore, is so evident even in Jesus Christ's own ministry. Note, Jesus goes into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, as was his custom, and it says this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He's proclaiming the year of Jubilee, which hasn't ever been celebrated in Israel's history, so far as we know. And he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Imagine how offensive that might be. You're sitting there, and you have, I don't know, maybe financial woes, maybe a family member who is sick, maybe someone who's just died, and Jesus said, this is the year when all debts are remitted right now, because my being here is that good. I'm the king with the kingdom. Worship has got to offend with this truth. There's something far more grand than you have ever imagined is already underway. The second principle of offensive worship is that it replaces physical defenses with prayers. We do not have the sort of relationship to our civil government such that when we have any censure in the church, we could expect the civil government to apply a financial penalty, come to your house with a sword, and demand that you do what we said. In fact, that's the way worship began from the beginning of New Testament times, and it actually began this way in the Old Testament. You know that God has called you to offensive warfare when he just takes away your defensive. So that's your first clue. Throw you out to the wolves. What God did in the 70 years of captivity is he destroyed Solomon's house. He destroyed his own house. And he thrust his people into exile in a foreign land where they would have no standing army, where they would have no capacity to wield the sword, though the heathen worship and the pagan worship was as gross as any as had ever been practiced anywhere else in the world. They don't have any of those things. God plainly actually reveals that he's giving power to Babylon. The apologetic that the biblical prophets would use to explain, how do we explain that we have the Almighty God and his house has been destroyed? And the biblical answer was, well, he must be the one who destroyed it. Not his enemies, because he's almighty. We're told that this 70 years of captivity in Babylon, Daniel the prophet is praying because he goes, I realize, God, you've sent us to Babylon. You've handed us over. And God goes, well, that was just kind of the foretaste. That's 70 years. It's actually going to be more like 7 times 70 years. Be more like 500 years. That you guys are under the power of imperial forces that I have put in place. They're like these animals of mine. And I'm going to give power to Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and Rome. And you're just going to have to accept it. And the worst thing you could ever do is rebel against it. And in this context, God calls his people to do something that he has never commanded them to do before. It's revolutionary. We take it for granted, but it's revolutionary. God tells Jeremiah the prophet exactly what people are supposed to do when their defenses are gone. They are to be now offensive warriors. And it says in Jeremiah 29, verses 4-7, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, in its welfare, you will have welfare. Show me the place in the Old Testament before this where God says, pray for the welfare of a foreign city. At best, you can find Abraham doing that. But you've yet to have a command to do that. Abraham does it on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course. This element of worship never leaves us. We are told in 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. It is absolutely imperative that we do not neglect to pray for the powers that be in our churches. It is an ordinance of the word. It is indicative that we are an offensive entity. It is indicative of the fact that we are sent out to do more than to simply defend ourselves. We're to believe that this prayer is conquering. Friends, this is actually one of the overt messages of the book of Daniel, and it is impressed upon you again and again. Some of your favorite Bible stories are in the book of Daniel, right? Fiery furnace. Lion's den, right? You know those. Friends, you don't know those if you don't understand what they're telling you is that our worship is actually supernaturally powerful to tear down strongholds of unbelief. Look at this. The story of the fiery furnace is a story about how the king of Babylon says you must bow to my image and engage in false worship, engage in false prayer and praise. Daniel's three compatriots, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to do so. And so they're thrust into a fire, they're thrust into a burning context of trial, but they are not consumed because there is a fourth member in their midst. God is in their midst. Friends, when we worship, are in a fiery world, justly under the judgment of God, but because where two or more are gathered in my name, Christ is present and we are preserved. And not only that, but by that simple, faithful worship, these men didn't do anything ostentatious. These men didn't have billboards. They didn't have TV, but they worshiped faithfully. And when they came out of the fire, what happens? But a king of the earth, just like Pharaoh in the context of Joseph, comes to faith in the living and true God and acknowledges him as such. You could not have a more powerful statement to the effect that our prayers are a mighty offense in this world. It's perhaps even more evident in the story of the lion's den. Okay, so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to engage in false worship. They refuse to do something God has not asked them to do and prohibited. It's even more intense in the case of Daniel when Darius the Mede is in control. His decree is that you are actually not to offer praise or positive worship to any other god but his own. There, worship of the true God is being prohibited, whereas in the other instance, worship of a false god was being required. We read that Daniel continues to pray. He does so in his room. Granted, he has the window open, but he was supposed to pray to the east, or rather to the west, where the temple would have been. Daniel prays, and you know the story. He's cast into a den of lions, but here's the thing, you guys. In the book of Daniel, what are pagan nations always represented as? Beasts. He's in a den of beasts. But because he worships faithfully, those beasts are rendered docile. They don't afflict him anymore. Now, don't get me wrong. This isn't an indication that in worship we will never be afflicted. He's surely afflicted by being falsely accused, or rather by undergoing a trial in the first place and having death so much as threatened. But his faithful worship is powerful and mighty to turn beasts into beings that are no longer animals of prey. Do you realize this is an overt fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 49:23? Kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. And of course, when he comes out, we have another grand conversion of a national or imperial monarch. Friends, this is such an important perspective. It actually is one of the reasons why. How many of you guys know that Roman Catholics have different books in their Bible than we do. You guys know that? Actually, the core of those books are the Maccabees. One of the reasons we know those are not canonical, and it's patently obvious to anyone who knows the scriptures, is because they do the opposite thing that God tells his people to do in that intertestamental period. God has said, I have handed you over to the nations. Never does God commend his people for taking up swords and arms against those imperial powers again. And what are the Maccabees about? But glorifying the Hasmoneans, Judas Maccabeus, for being these guerrilla warlords fighting against the powers that be. Friends, they should have been praying. This was not the season of the sword anymore, and it's kind of funny. It's not the season of the sword anymore because we're on offense, not on defense. And swords can kill people, but they don't convert people. And we're going out to take names now as the church. This second offensive principle to reiterate, therefore, is that prayers replace our physical defenses. I would just really impress upon you all, do you pray for the advance of the kingdom? Do you pray for the turning of kings' hearts? Does it seem so impossible? Does it seem unthinkable? That is what we are very literally called to pray for. Third principle of offensive worship takes us right up to the new covenant and the fact that things really do change forever in Jesus. Things that we take for granted, but things that are awesome and unbelievable. The third principle is that worship must plainly declare Christ. I say this first off because we have no more attractional feature than Jesus Christ. I've been involved in church movements that are very conscious of how to be attractive. And it's amazing how often we come up with every answer but Jesus Christ. Jesus changed worship forever. You guys have heard me expound the point that we cannot come to God but through a fiery sword. And the entirety of Old Testament worship and the entirety of all worship that you find all over the globe before the gospel is preached there is worship that has a fiery sword, sacrifice, and an altar. Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that he was going to bear the fiery sword. In Luke 12, he says, in those chapters leading up to his passion, he says that I have a baptism to undergo and I've come to cast fire on the earth. Jesus experienced on the cross was this fiery wrath of God that not one of us can imagine. He describes it as the cup of God's wrath. And for the remainder of Scripture, Jesus' blood is described as a propitiation. That's what satisfies just indignation. His blood is a propitiation. And when he surrenders his spirit on the cross, I hope you never read it the same. It says he gave up his spirit like a soothing aroma ascending to the Lord, a cloud to cover our sin with a pleasant scent. His blood is an expiation. That means that it cleanses and covers sin and the dark and decrepit nature within us. And it expels it, and it's accompanied by the Holy Spirit who cleanses us. He is that sin offering that Pastor Gene spoke about earlier. And he's also a payment. Friends, we owed God the entire world. We owed him obedience that was flawless and perfect. We owed him the advance from immaturity to maturity that was not marred or stained by rebellion. Jesus lived, notably, all the way up to what age? 33, right? I don't know if you know this, but in the Bible, you're actually a young man till your 30s. That's a normal way to speak. Jesus lives the whole life of a child. He lives the whole life of adolescence and young adulthood, young manhood. And that's when he dies. And we walk with him as a corporate people into adulthood with an extremely offensive warfare as the Christian church. notably every single place on planet Earth where the gospel has a foothold, blood sacrifice has ended. It's ridiculous. Why would you do that? Even in post-Christian secular societies, after the gospel has been preached, the fire has been put out. You'll notice no one who rejects Jesus is like, yeah, let's go back to blood sacrifice. I mean, a few on the fringes is totally wild people, eccentrics. Nobody takes them seriously. Jesus changed it forever. Our sacraments now, therefore, go right back to water and fruit of the vine, fruit from a tree. Vines were considered trees in the scriptures. We are more truly back in the garden. We are so much closer to the garden than we were in the old covenant where fire still separated us from God. It's really incredible. Christ is our holy place. You remember that telling of this story of the temple and our place in the cosmos? See, it's actually better than that we are merely stars in the firmament. In Christ, we are actually... We are in the very presence of God. The Bible is quite clear about that. You are seated in the heavenlies, we are told, in Christ, reigning with Christ. Christ is actually not just a metaphorical temple. It drives me nuts when people say this. Because, you know, we had the temple in the Old Testament, meeting place between God and man. And I think some people think we're just dealing with metaphors when we call Jesus that. It's the opposite. As Gene had said, he's the reality. He's the real thing. And I want you to really think about how literally he is the real thing. There is now a piece of earth, a piece of dust, as our flesh is from the dust that is in heaven like a mountain peak. There is now really a mountain in heaven that comes from the earth. And he's not just like a high priest who wore a garment who represented his station in heaven on earth. We are his body on earth. There is this structure, this organic living organism with feet planted on earth and with the head in heaven. And Christ is our mediator. We really do have this actual ladder to heaven that Babel wanted to be. We couldn't. More literally than ever before, we have one house, one structure in which God and man can simultaneously dwell and meet. I and them and you and me, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17:23. We can't reinforce our worldview, friends, without reinforcing who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Everything from prayer is now in Jesus' name. To all preaching is proclamation of Jesus. To even when we meet on the Lord's Day because of the pattern of Jesus' meeting with his disciples on the first Sunday of his resurrection, and then again on the second Sunday after his resurrection, then again on the eighth Sunday after his resurrection. And of course, Jesus meets to disclose his grand heavenly glory in the revelation on the Lord's Day, establishing this mighty precedent that everything from where we worship to when we worship to in whose name we worship, in whose name we baptize, in whose name we eat is all Jesus. And Christ, by the way, he's actually the content that renders these scriptures a sword. There's a very powerful way the Bible tells us this. We saw that the intertestamental period was like an anticipation of adulthood, where they didn't get more revelation anymore. They just had the books, and they had to do their best to interpret them. But they did not have the explicit revelation of Jesus that we have. And that time period shows you what happens when you pull Jesus out of the scriptures as your hermeneutical key and try to make sense of them without him. And what do you have? You have these four schools who can't really make their way around the book and come up with all of these bad ideas. There were zealots. They knew that they had to engage in offensive warfare. I'll give them that. And they knew they had to take on Rome and fight against her. And I'll give them that. But because they didn't have Jesus at the center of their theology, they came up with this conclusion: biblical religion needs us to violently defend it against the pagan state with swords, as if our sword needed physical swords to defend it. What a bad idea. Same problem works today, friends. I'll tell you right now, when you meet Christians who want to go to war with the state, very often Christ is way in the background of their theology, if they're at all. The next group were the Essenes. They had the idea that we do have to defend ourselves. They have this defensive sense of religion, but what we have to do is hide from pagans, and they went out into the wilderness to be alone. And again, it's because they didn't have Christ at the center of the scriptures, thus rendering it a sword. The Sadducees said biblical religion definitely needs for itself protection. They need it from the compromised pagan state, and therefore we're going to compromise our theology utterly to get their protection. Again, because they didn't see the Christ, and they surely didn't see his resurrection in the scriptures. The group that's closest to us, they're the Pharisees, for certain. Their idea was that biblical religion needs to be kept flawlessly to obtain the reward of victory over the pagan nations around them. And they were right, but they were wrong to not see it needed to be kept flawlessly by the Savior on our behalf. And when we attempt to do that in ourselves, we actually ourselves become an offense, not for the kingdom of God, but to all others. This book becomes a sword when Christ is at its center. When it's not that, we're just going to burn ourselves and we're going to take up battles we were never meant to take up. I would just challenge you guys to consider how the church changes society. You know, when I ask various students at the Christian school that I work at, the sorts of answers you get are just incredible. Church changes society through protesting, changes society through mercy ministries, and that's not a horrible answer at all. Through parachurch ministries, Young Life's doing a better job than the church, I've been told. Radio, television. Friends, it's not that any of those things, some of those things are bad, but it's not that any of those things are fundamentally bad. But there is a real problem when we think that anything less than worship, in which Christ is clearly proclaimed as the centerpiece, anything less than worship is powerful to change our society. You can't change it without Christ being worshiped. And not only that, Christ being worshiped as he has been asked to be worshiped in the context of a body of people who are otherwise offensive to ourselves and to one another, and yet in Christ somehow we're all ready to be slain. You know, this principle that we're setting forth, that the proclamation of Christ in worship changes reality, is arguably the thesis or the central theme of the book of Revelation. If you look at the book of Revelation clearly in a focused way, you'll see that it's presenting worship as changing the world. Consider it. The book opens in Revelation 1:10, where John says, "I was in the Spirit." When? On the Lord's Day. On the worship day. Curious. Notably, when John says that, we immediately hear a call to worship in chapter 1, verse 10. And it pervades the entire first chapter. It goes like this: "And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet on the Lord's day." And that voice calls to him, and it's the voice of Christ. He is met by Christ dressed as a rainbow, dressed as a high priest. He is shining with precious metals. He has a golden sash. He has feet like bronze, reminding you of the bronze outer court of the tabernacle. His face is like the sun, like the Holy of Holies. He says, out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. This Christ who calls is a Christ who goes to war. Says that he holds seven lampstands in his hands, which I hope surely by now reminds you of the lampstand in the tabernacle in the temple. And he proceeds from this call to worship to inspect those lampstands which represent the seven churches. This leads to a second portion of Revelation, which is about confession of sin, the second point in our liturgy. This voice, like a trumpet, has something to say to all seven churches, and he has for them warnings, and he exposes their sin, and he is drawing from them a confession that they are sinners, and even threatens to remove their lampstand as he's done to temples in the past. So you know he's not lying if they do not repent. Chapters 4 to 5 are like an assurance of pardon. They expound the total sufficiency of the Lamb of God to purchase men for God in salvation. It is that grand word that we love to get after our confession of sin. The book then opens up into its main contents. We are told about seven seals that must be opened. Friends, seals were what you would use to open a scroll, and all the books of the Bible were scrolls. In fact, they were all letters written on scrolls that would have seals to be opened. And in fact, it's so obvious that this is what it's talking about, because the book opens telling you that the words of this prophecy are to be read and passed around as a letter with seals. The picture is that when God's word is open, it unleashes mighty and powerful forces in the world unseen. We read that when these seals are open, these horses go forth, some to conquer, some to remove the enemies of God, some to judge, some to build up. We read that these seals bring about earthquakes, and kings are subdued. We should have no doubt that this is what is happening when the word of God is preached. Beyond these walls, supernatural things are occurring. If this isn't immediately evident, even in the book of Revelation, consider it in its New Testament context. In Acts 16:25, we read that Paul and Silas were in prison, and they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At which point a jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't know what to make of every detail of every judgment in the world, but friends, we ought to be looking for how every judgment in the world, every horrific thing, is working out mighty ends of the kingdom of God. I'll tell you one thing about COVID. I obviously didn't enjoy the restrictions that plagued our land, but I will tell you something. For a brief period, there were fewer abortions going on in this country than ever before since Roe versus Wade. I might take COVID 10 times over with all the restrictions if we could put an end to this scourge in our land. For all that we were angry about, or everything that might have bothered us, have you ever considered those sorts of things occurring, or the sort of face-to-face confrontation people had to have with the reality that death is around the corner, maybe like they never have had before? Maybe it'd be better if we lived in a world where COVID and all of its restrictions and all of its inconveniences were going on all the time. After these seals are open, we read that there are seven trumpets. Now, you've already had the reference that when Jesus calls to John, it was with the voice of a trumpet. Trumpets are proclamations of the word of God. In addition to opening the book and reading its contents and ordinance of worship, is the trumpeting of its contents. And it's changing the world. The apostles were preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the accusation is that these men who have upset the world in Acts 17:6 have got to be done away with. The book of Revelation goes on, and after this intense use of the sword, we have these bowls, seven bowls that are poured out. A better translation of the word would be chalices, without a doubt. And of course, in the tabernacle, all of the holy elements were moved by those vessels. And it surely speaks to this communion aspect of our service. Jesus described his own cross as drinking in the cup of God's wrath right after he instituted the cup of the Lord's Supper. And the picture is this, that while we feast in the presence of God, the world is having poured out upon it the judgment of God, so that, Lord willing, she would seek for a Savior, she would seek for repentance and seek to join at the marriage supper of the Lamb that we participate in. All throughout the chapter, therefore, you have these references in Revelation 16 to 19 about eating, how the world's drinking blood, they're eating flesh, while we are eating and drinking from a cup that represents a Savior in whom we have eternal life. The book, of course, ends with this grand pronouncement of blessing, from the millennial blessings through some picture of eternity, and it literally ends with a blessing. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. This is our worship. This is what it's accomplishing, and it's been going on for 2,000 years, and you live in a world that would be considered pure magic to the apostles. We have men in our church just had a heart valve replaced that was grown on a cow. He got to pick if he wanted one from a cow or a pig. He picked a cow. If you told the Apostle John that people by the thousands, maybe tens of thousands, would in fact, well, in this new world, they would get their organs repaired, this thing in your chest called a heart, you'd actually repair it when it's in its worst state by growing something on an animal. John wouldn't even believe what you were telling him. If they came into our world and they could actually see all the light that we have everywhere, it's just something we take for granted, like artificial light. Live in a world that's virtually in the stars. And what I'm trying to tell you, friends, is to never, ever, ever convince yourself that any one of those grand advancements that we enjoy and participate in and experience in on a day-to-day basis is anything less than the fruit of our reigning King answering our prayers, our pleas, responding to our every request in worship. One of the reasons we're not very worshipful is because we are so darn dull to this point. Fourth offensive principle of worship is that worshipful tithing transforms our work into God's words and vice versa. And I'm going to tell you right now, when you meet people or when you yourself are saying, I just don't get that much out of worship, I would really challenge you to consider what you bring to worship and whether you have countless reasons for why you never should bring anything at all. I actually love to get to preach this since this is not my congregation. No one ever wants to preach on tithing and giving. It's like the worst. It's like you stand to gain something yourself when you're preaching. It's kind of a weird dynamic, and I don't stand anything to gain, so just take it all in. This is great. From the very beginning, tithing was about changing your work into words that advance the kingdom. This is painfully obvious in that the basic offering that people would give was grain. It was the fruit of people's labors. Most people didn't have large animals. Most people simply farmed. And it's really clear when you read about the grain offering in the second chapter of Leviticus that the majority of that offering would go to the priests and their family. What you were doing is you were transforming your work into supernatural kingdom power. Your work made food that would go into the mouth of priests and Levites, out of which would come the words of the kingdom of God, and out of which would come this mighty offensive power and force of which we speak. This tendency that we all have, and it doesn't matter what your vocation is, this tendency that we all have to say, my work doesn't mean anything, it's nothing, it doesn't do anything. This aspect of worship in tithing was to let you know that your work is being transformed into something with supernatural ends. That was the point. And just like everything else, the New Testament hangs on to this. Paul says to the Philippian church, he says that I give thanks to you always, give thanks for you always for your participation in the gospel. The Philippian church is famous for being the greatest financer of Paul's ministry of any other church in the New Testament. He is telling them the very Old Testament principle that your work, your labor is being transformed into something eternal. He's telling them this, and notably, the Philippian epistle of all of the Pauline epistles is the only epistle that you'll read and not see an overt chapter on correcting some grave error in that church. Now contrast the Corinthian church, notoriously like the worst church. The worst church addressed in the Pauline epistles. They get two that we have that are canonized. There are two other letters that didn't get canonized. And Paul is really having to go toe-to-toe with this congregation. In their minds, they're super apostles. They're gifted. They're grand. Their worship is awesome. And if you read those epistles carefully, Paul is frequently and not so subtly telling them, you talk a big game, and you even pledged a lot of money to send to the saints in Jerusalem. I sure hope it's ready when I get there, because it sure would be an embarrassment to you. In fact, Paul has to say to this congregation who looks down upon him because he didn't take any money from them when he preached to them. They look down on him and say, well, if you were a real preacher, you'd get paid, but we didn't pay you anything. It's incredible. It's incredible. It's the sense there. The most dysfunctional church in the New Testament has a real problem with giving. This should tell you something, this contrast between the church in Philippi and the church in Corinth. The one wants to change the world by their mighty, extravagant gifting. The other one is invested in the kingdom, changing their work into words. I just will tell you, there is an absolute correlation between discontent and disillusion with your work when you are not regularly dedicating that to the kingdom. What does it mean? What's a good darn question what your work means? And you might even take the most incredible, extravagant, world-changing work, and you will still ask yourself at the end of the day, what does it mean if it is not committed to the kingdom of God? The principle is that God transforms our work. No matter how mundane, challenging, unpredictable, our work advances the kingdom when we bring it to God's house in worship. My dad worked in the grocery business his entire life. Dad is the hardest worker I have ever seen. I daily ask myself when I am working on the work of ministry whether I'm working as hard as my dad did. There is nothing extravagant about my dad's work. But my dad was raised Roman Catholic. His family got sucked into a cult called the Worldwide Church of God in the 1960s. And my dad came out of it in his early 20s. And my dad, he turned his work into words. My dad taught us the scriptures like few dads you will ever meet. I remember middle school, we were all supposed to say what our job was going to be. And I said to the whole class, I said, the job I'm going to have is I'm going to be a cult evangelist. My friends are like, what are you talking about? Are you insane? It's because my dad was a man who turned his work into words. And you know, I'll tell you something about my dad. And I don't say this to my own congregation because he's a ruling elder there. But the cult that my dad was in, they made you tithe 30% of your income. They forced you to. It wasn't optional. You'd just be out. My dad never made much money. We'd say lower middle class. But one thing I did know is that my dad tithed. I knew that about my dad. He was faithful. Just flat out faithful. And to work as hard as he did in an industry that seemed to be so inglorious, my dad got more out of that. And I'm convinced it's because he was dedicated in all of his labors to the ends of the kingdom. It really gave me a lot of perspective, frankly, in life, friends. And you know, you're going to go out into the world these 6 days between the time when you worship. And in order for that time to be worshipful, you've got to have a sense that it is flowing into the kingdom of God. And that's what we do here. It's incredible, you know, this symbolic symbolism of the grain offering. We are literally funding the word to be on the lips of the priest, who in turn is going to speak that word to us and consecrate all of our labors and remind us that our labors are for the ends of the kingdom and remind us to represent the kingdom in our labors and to then feed us with a portion of whatever sacrificial meal that we have, or in our case, a sacrament. And then we bring more to our work, friends. We bring a literal verbal witness to Jesus Christ. We bring it into the world and it consecrates everything. In fact, what we do is we not only come back with the proceeds from our labors, but Lord willing, we come back with other people. And the Bible constantly describes other people as a harvest from the world, as if we're going out and tithing from our friends and family, bringing them in as our real offering. So Paul says, I have written to you boldly in Romans 15, that my offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 66, then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. I'd say from this point, all of those things like parachurch ministries, missions, organizations, as it's flowing out from the church and has an aim to bring people back to the church, I'm all for it. I was super involved in Young Life in high school and in college. And that was one of the challenges for me, that there's this link between kids saying a say-so at camp and not ever getting baptized and coming into church and enjoying the sacraments and enjoying worship with all stages of life. And I remember when I was in Bible school, when I really felt convicted to get super involved in church, is there was a passage that said, treat the older men as fathers and the younger men as brothers. And I thought, man, the oldest dude I know in Young Life is like 30. Kind of hard to treat that guy as a father. All of these ministries are great, but they need to go from and come back to the church. Well, my final principle of worship, and this is, we'll end here, so there you go, guys, is that we have got to have it preached, and we have got to have it on our minds that when we worship, we are united to the church in heaven, and they are united to us, and that we are vindicating them, and they are vindicating us. Here's what I mean. This is a fact, first of all. Second of all, it's something that we need to preach, but here's what I mean. In Revelation chapter 20, we read these verses. Many of you know, if you study eschatology, this is where it talks about the millennium, and how at the beginning of the millennium, there's gonna be a first resurrection, and I'm gonna talk to you about this resurrection. It says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The prevailing eschatology in America is that that is telling us about a literal resurrection of people who are gonna live on earth as resurrected bodies and beings next to other people who are normal mortal humans for 1,000 years. And that is a view that has not been advocated in the history of the church, but for the last 150 years. I'm gonna tell you what this is talking about. This is a figurative resurrection. Numerous times in scripture, God describes a generation of people as having died and having resurrected again, not because they came out of the grave, but because they're part of a corporate people, and that corporate people that was as if it were dead rises and ascends in some powerful fashion in the course of time. God told his people this when they went into exile. He said, you guys are like a valley of dry bones, dead. And Ezekiel gets this vision. He sees the bones grow flesh again, get up and have life and breath again. And God says to Ezekiel, that's what I'm gonna do with my people when I bring them out of exile. Right now they're dead, they're like bones, but they're gonna be victorious on the other side of this. They're gonna come out different. In the Bible, there is this concept of resurrection, and it appears again and again and again where people who die for the faith, people who die for the cause of God's kingdom, can be guaranteed that though they go into the grave, they're coming back. They're coming back not only on the last day of the resurrection, but they're going to come back again and again and again, because God is going to raise up for them, as it were, a twin to carry on the work that they're doing. This is such a powerful theme, friends. You might remember the prophet Elijah. He goes up to heaven, but what happens before he leaves? Another guy with a very similar name, Elisha, says, "Give me a double portion of your spirit." And Elijah's gone, but Elisha comes back. And he does all the exact same things that Elijah did. The prophets in the Old Testament then said, guess what? Before the coming of the great day, Elijah must come again. And do you know what Jesus says? John the Baptist was Elijah. Look, he came again. It's not talking about reincarnation, friends. Elijah and Elisha were contemporaneous. They lived together. It's the idea that when the church is destroyed and put in the ground, she will come back. And that prophetic voice of Elijah against kings and mighty powers, and Elisha, which was the same voice that was in in John the Baptist. And not only that, how many people know what Herod was afraid of after he killed John the Baptist? What was his fear? They came back. What did he say about Jesus? I know who he is. He's John the Baptist back from the dead. Now, Herod knew that it wasn't actually John the Baptist. The two men were contemporaneous. They lived at the same time. But he understood the principle that people, as it were, can make a second appearance. And he says, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. This principle of a corporate raising, of a returning of God's people when they have seemed to suffer defeat, is all over the Bible. Moses is told before he dies that God will raise up a prophet like him. And every one of the prophets is like Moses speaking again. God promised through various prophets that he would raise up David to be the king of Israel again. And who is that? That's not David, it's Jesus. What we are reading about in this passage is a promise specifically to those who have been martyred, those who have refused to engage in false worship, that though they die for that cause, they will rise again. There was a mighty resurrection of the church, friends, in the first century after she had been martyred by the myriad. And the church came back again. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that though he is dead, Abel still speaks. How is that? But that we are Abel resurrected as Seth was Abel resurrected. And in fact, the way he puts it is this in Hebrews 11. After mentioning all of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, all the mighty saints from Abel to Abraham to Sarah to Barak to Samson to David, listen to what the author says. He says, therefore, apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What he's saying is that we are the very blessing that they longed for. We are experiencing the very promises that were promised to them, and in us, they're made perfect. They've received what they sought. I'm going to tell you something. In worship, every single time we worship, we ourselves are like the resurrection of martyrs who have died, who are yet alive and victorious. We are the fruit of their labors. Like when John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, if God needs children, he'll raise them up from the dust. We are those children, not descended from Abraham naturally. When we're preaching here in 2020, I remember Trinitas Church for 2 years, for a year and a half, we literally met outdoors in the open air under a bare covering. Not kidding. And we grew a ton. People would come with blankets and three layers. And I was preaching this very passage on the millennium, and I loved telling my people, what do you think we are? We're a Puritan conventicle that met outside, raised from the dead. That's what we are. And this concept, therefore, that church and worship is this offensive, mighty, mighty offensive warfare, it's impressed upon us because in us, those who waited for the promises of God are made perfect. And not only that, but in them, we are victorious. When we join with Christ on the Lord's Day, we are joined, we are told, to a myriad of victorious saints who are at that face of God, feasting with him, celebrating the victory to come. It says this in Hebrews 13, 22 to 24. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. Friends, the picture in worship is this. We get to taste a little bit of the victory of the departed saints in heaven, and we on earth are carrying out the victory for which they fought and labored, but went into the grave before the promises were fulfilled. We must preach this. Not only that, but we have to be keen to our own story so that we can actually make these connections for our people. Too much of our preaching, friends, is frankly devoted to individual people and trying to help you figure out last week as opposed to helping you figure out the last 500 years. That loss of perspective is one of the reasons we are so darn weak and so ineffective as an offensive entity in this world. I remember preaching during COVID, and it was a tragic time, and I don't mean to downplay any of what was going on. But friends, this is something I set before my congregation multiple times. If we were living in the 17th century, you took the worst death toll that we experienced as a society, not only from COVID, but from every other illness, but from school shootings and from suicide and drug overdoses. Get this. If you took the entire death toll of 2020 and 2021, and you took it as a percentage of what society had died that year, and you took that same year and put it back in any year in the 17th century, you don't want to know what would happen in Europe. If that was their year, they would stop everything and have a day of national and indeed international thanksgiving and feasting for the incredible abundance of life on earth, unseen, untold, compared to anything they know. Our worst year would have been their best year. Without this kind of perspective, we will carry about in this world scared and confused. Do you realize that in the 17th century, 98% of the people who died of COVID were already dead by 30 years, every year? For any single year from 1601 to 1701, 98% of the people who have died are already dead. Most of the women would fear death in childbirth, where one in eight women would go to the grave. I say this, friends, because we need to be able to preach the reality of the blessing and the triumph we experience, and we can't do that without a sense of where we're from. It's an appropriate thing that candidates for the ministry would be men examined in church history. It's part of our story. It's where we have seen our sword at work.